The reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and is on page 1174 of the Church Bibles. Page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I was interested from Caroline at the start seeing how many of us have made New Year's resolutions. A little disappointed, I must say, how few. I found an article this week that said apparently a third of Brits make New Year's resolutions, so we're not average Brits in this room. It also said half of under 35s make them, but I won't make any comment on what that means for us in this room. The typical ones came out, the most common ones came out. I'm going to exercise more this year, I'm going to eat more healthily, I'm going to stop my bad habits, I'm going to start all these good habits. Apparently 20% have given up after 1 month, and over half have given up after 3 months. So there you go. Maybe we're right not to make so many New Year's resolutions this year. I wonder also, as a Christian, whether you find yourself, as part of your faith, looking to make New Year's resolutions. Maybe you've said to yourself this year, look, I'm striving, I'm determined to read my Bible more this year. Or maybe you've said to yourself, I really want to make sure I pray more this year. Or maybe you've found yourself saying something like, I'm going to make sure I listen to at least half the sermon this year. That's good. Look, and New Year's resolutions, whether general ones or whether ones that are shaped around our faith, they can be a really good thing. I find myself making them myself. But as I was thinking about it, I wonder if there can be a danger in it sometimes. I wonder if there's something we need to be cautious about. I wonder if you notice the recurring theme in the examples I gave you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to not do that. So often our New Year's resolutions come down to me or to you. And so we can come to the new year and we can think, well, new year, new me. There's a new me this year, whether in general things or whether it's to do with my faith as a Christian. And so I put all this pressure on me to do all these things. It's all down to me to be a better person, whether that's to get fit or to be a better Christian. I just need to try a little bit harder. And so in the month of January, this month, the 4 weeks of January, we're going to spend 4 weeks in Ephesians chapter 2. We're breaking the chapter up into four sections. And I hope as we do that, it will help us to kind of lift our eyes off ourselves and take them up to the God who created us, to see all that God has done and is doing for us. And so over 4 weeks, we're going to see, with this new year, four news: new life, new purpose, new humanity, and new family. And hopefully see how that can shape us both individually in our faith, but also corporately as a church as we head into this new year. So then, this morning, new life. We're diving into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, written to the church or churches in the city of Ephesus. And we come off the back, obviously, of chapter 1, where Paul has started with, if you like, an explosion of praise, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. An explosion of praise about the blessings and the wonders that come for those people who know Jesus Christ. And then second half of chapter 1, we get Paul's prayer for his readers. He prays and he longs for his readers to know God's power and to know God's hope for themselves. And then as we come into chapter 2, we see how this power and hope is almost fleshed out. As Paul shows us across chapter 2, how God has worked through his power to bring us back to him, and to bring us back to one another. And in these verses we're looking at this morning, there is good, good news. And so I hope it will be an encouragement to us. And yet, before we get to the good news, we need to hear the bad news first. Paul says there's bad news to hear first. Because without the bad news, well, the good news just becomes news. Just like someone walking into the doctor's surgery, they need to hear what's wrong in order to understand and to appreciate what needs to happen to make it right. And so Paul says, we need to know the bad diagnosis to make sense of the wonderful transformation that happens. So we're going to see two things in our verses this morning. Here's the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3. We see a hopeless situation. You see, Paul's saying this is a desperate situation we find ourselves in. Paul has wonderful news to share of God's grace that we've just sung about. But he says we will never fully rejoice in it until we understand and appreciate how bad our condition is without Jesus Christ. And he says the situation doesn't make for pretty reading. He says it's bad, and he says we're hopeless. There's three things he brings out about our condition without Jesus Christ. Three things we see in these verses. First, that we're dead. Second, that we're enslaved. Third, that we're condemned. First one then, we're dead. Here's the headline in verse 1, if you like. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul says, here is the condition for everyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ. And yet, as I look around the world, or as I look around Basingstoke, I don't see this. I see people that are very much alive. And not just kind of alive as in breath running through their lungs, alive and kicking. But in life, things seem to be going all right. And I look around the world, or I watch TV, and I see the beauty of the arts. I see the intellect of the mind. I see the wonder of the athlete or the musician. And people seem alive. And yet what Paul wants to say is that God doesn't primarily look to those things. He doesn't primarily look at the brilliant mind or what can be done with the paintbrush or the instrument or the football. Primarily, he's concerned with our soul. And outside of Jesus Christ, he says our spiritual state is dead. When it comes to a relationship with God, we're dead. And we're dead because of our transgressions and sins, Paul says. These two things talk about the things that we do that we shouldn't do, and the things that we fail to do that God calls us to do. Transgressions, this word, it's the idea of a false step, of doing what we shouldn't. It's the idea of stepping on the grass when the sign clearly tells us not to step on the grass. And sins, this concept of sin, it's this idea of missing the mark, of falling short of the standard that's set for us. And yet Paul says this isn't just any old standard. This isn't a trivial standard. This is God's standard. It's a breaking of God's law. It's worshipping other things rather than God. It's treating others in a way that God doesn't want us to treat them. It's a failure to love God, a failure to love those around us. And so Paul says, as a result of that, our spiritual state is dead. And not just dead, but he goes on and says we're enslaved. Do you see how we're enslaved, how we're held captive to three different powers at work in us? We're enslaved to, verse 2, the ways of this world. It's the culture of the world around us that is against how God calls us to live. The ways of the world that look to influence and pressure us in the way we treat ourselves or treat those around us. It's the ways of the world that says, well, you just do you. Or you be whoever you want to be. You look after number one. Don't worry about anyone else. It's the ways of the world around us that say, look, above everything, make sure you're seeking happiness and pleasure. And do everything you can to get your hands on it, regardless of who might fall by the wayside as you do it. And so get your hands on it wherever it might be found, whether that's a career and putting everything into that, whether it's getting your hands on as much money as possible, whether it's looking for pleasure and happiness in sex and sexual relationships, whether it's power or status, whether it's success. And Paul warns we've become captive to it. The ways of the world have such an influence and hold on us. Second, he says, we're enslaved to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Second half of verse 2. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's here speaking of the supernatural spiritual power of Satan. And he warns us he is very real and very active. In fact, he's been active since the early chapters of the Bible, back in Genesis, looking to make those people doubt the truth of God's word, doubt the goodness of God's word, telling us lies that, oh, it's just not worth living that way. Is it really the best thing for you to do that or to not do this? Tempting us, Paul says, to be disobedient. We're captive to the ways of the world. We're captive to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then thirdly, verse 3, he says, we're captive to the cravings of our sinful nature. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Here Paul's speaking about our whole natural sinful nature, which is by nature against God. The cravings, the desires that we go after that are sinful pleasures. A self-centeredness that puts me right at the center of everything at the expense of others. And so because I'm right at the center of everything, I have that desire for success no matter how I might get it. A desire for popularity that tries to bring others around me down. A desire for sinful sexual desires. A desire for sinful material desires. And what I find is that I'm very happy to point that out in other people and how those people do it. But when it comes to me, no, I just don't want to admit it. And yet, if I'm honest with myself, I know it's there. A natural sinful nature that is against God. It's how we see the sad reality that a parent doesn't need to teach their child how to be selfish, but does need to teach them how to share. Paul says we're dead. Paul says we're enslaved. And then finally, Paul says we're condemned. At the end of verse 3, we see the results. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We're condemned. And look, as a society and maybe also as a church more widely, we don't really like talking about or thinking about God's wrath or his anger. Much nicer, much prefer to think about a God of love who looks down at us and just smiles at us. But let me suggest that a God of wrath is actually a good thing. Surely we don't want a God who looks down at the world and the things that go on at the world and smiles. We want a God who looks at some of the things that happen and is angry at wrongdoing and evil and injustice. I certainly don't want a God who looks at some of the things happening around the world and is simply indifferent to it. And God's wrath, it's not a kind of impersonal, kind of just flying off the handle, out of control rage. It's a right and measured anger against evil and wrongdoing. And let's not make the mistake of thinking that God's wrath is incompatible with God's love, that it's one or the other. Paul very happily in these verses, from one verse to another, moves from God's wrath to God's love. He holds them together with no problem. God is angry at wrongdoing. And because we are guilty, verse 3 says, we are deserving of this anger. And again, whilst we might be good at pointing the finger at other people, Paul is at pains to show that this involves everyone. It's the people that Paul is writing to in Ephesus, verse 1, as for you. It's Paul himself and those who are with him, beginning of verse 3, all of us. And it's the rest of verse 3, it's like the rest. It's everyone else. That's not a great start to the year, is it? You're probably coming hoping for an encouraging, uplifting start to the new year, and that's what Paul gives us. It's not nice news to hear, and believe me, it's not nice to be the bearer of this bad news. For the last 10 minutes, I've been kind of thinking, just water it down. Just cut it. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I appreciate that it can be pretty offensive to hear what you've just heard. And maybe if you're here and you are a Christian, it's still pretty offensive. And if you're a Christian but you're visiting us for the first time, it might be that you've never heard this or never to this extent heard this. And I worry that there might be a danger that the wider church can water down sin or our offense against God. Don't worry about it. It's not really that serious. And yet Paul seems to think it's pretty serious. Paul is going at length to help us to realize how serious it is. And so we need to hear it. It's not helpful. In fact, it's not loving to tell people that there's not a problem. It's like running out of a burning building and just passing people on the way and neglecting to tell them that the place is on fire. We need to hear this. And if it's not true, well, if it's not true, there's no need for God to do anything about it. There's no need for Jesus. What's he even come for if there's no issue? And yet Paul says there is a need for Jesus. We're dead. We're enslaved. We're condemned. It's a sorry situation. But we need to understand the bad news in order to really appreciate the good news. Because there is gracious intervention. There is gracious transformation. As you sit in the doctor's surgery and you get the good news, the response often can be, what can I do about it then? And here the doctor replies, there's nothing you can do. But I know someone who can. A gracious transformation, secondly, second half of this passage. And notice, I wonder if you notice as it was read out, there's just a total change in the feel and the emphasis in these verses. One writer said, Paul plumbs the depths of pessimism about man and then rises to the heights of optimism about God. You see, Paul paints a vivid contrast between what man is by nature and what we can become by grace. So verses 4-7, let's ask two questions of these verses. First, we'll ask what happened and then why. So first, what happened? And as we see what happened, notice the complete reversal, the complete contrast to the situation of the first half, the first three verses of this section. Because first, we find we were dead, but now, verse 5, we've been made alive. It's life now in comparison to being dead in transgressions and sins. And not speaking just about physical life, that we can breathe air through our lungs, but it's talking about being spiritually alive, about knowing and enjoying the favor and blessings of God. And it's not just now, but it's forever. knowing that this life, we were dead and now alive, and that goes on forever and ever. Because not only were we dead and now alive, but we were enslaved. And now, verse 6, we've been raised up and seated in the heavenly realms. What's going on here? Have a quick flick back to chapter 1, just back one page, and have a look at verse 19 and 20. Let me read just from halfway through verse 19 and try and notice the similarity. Paul says, that power, God's power, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Do you notice the similarity? Here is the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God and is reigning over all things. And now Paul adds to that in chapter 2 and says what happened to Jesus is now offered to you as well. You have been made alive, you're raised with him, and you're seated with him. Your place in heaven is secure if you trust in Jesus Christ. We have a seat reserved for us. In fact, it's so secure that Paul speaks in the past tense. It's that true and that assured. Like a place that's reserved at a wedding feast where you look for your name on that seating plan. So here, our seat and place is reserved and secure for us at that wedding feast to come. We were dead, we're now alive. We were enslaved, and now we've been taken from that captivity and raised and seated in the heavenly realms. And then we were condemned, and now, verse 5, we've been saved. Saved from the condemnation and wrath of God. Saved to enjoy his grace and his love and his favor and his blessings. And do you notice how long this goes on for? Enjoy them not just now, but verse 7, Paul points forward, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He saves us so that he can spend eternity showering his favor on us. There's what's happened. We were dead, we're now alive. We were enslaved, but now been raised and seated in the heavenly realms. We were condemned, and now we're saved. But why? Why does God do this? How has this happened? What do we do to deserve this or receive this? And here is the remarkable part. Absolutely nothing. And it's all the more remarkable because we know in this life, nothing comes for free, right? You've got to work hard to earn whatever you want to earn, whether as a young person going through exams and everything with that, or as an adult through your career. Nothing comes for free. And so maybe we'd expect the start of verse 4 to say, but because of our good deeds, or because of our love towards other people, or because of the way that you treated the in-laws or helped that old lady across the road. But no, it says, but because of his great love, because he's rich in mercy, verse 4. Because of his grace, verse 5. Because of his kindness, verse 7. It's his great love, all done out of a motivation of love for us. It's because he's rich in mercy, the mercy that means we don't get what we do deserve. Because of his grace, his abounding, unmerited favor upon us, that we deserve nothing. And yet we receive everything. And it's all his work. Did you see the emphasis on God's work throughout these verses? It's all entirely God's generous and costly gift. A gift that is generous because we receive so much. And yet a gift that is costly because it cost him so much. A gift that is given in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because in order that we were made alive, Jesus had to be killed. In order that we were released from our captives, Jesus was given over to Satan. in order that we could be saved from condemnation, Jesus was condemned on a cross of wood. All God's initiative, all God's generous gift, all through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And so you see, look, if there's no sin, there's no need for Jesus. If there's nothing wrong, if we've done nothing wrong, well, then his death is a tragic waste of life, cut off in his 30s. But look, let's not make a mockery of Jesus' death by downplaying sin. Now, Paul wants us to see loud and clear that we are so sinful that Jesus had to die for us. And yet in the very same breath, we are so loved that Jesus was prepared to die for us. So as we start this new year, New Year's resolutions or not, let's lift our eyes off of us, all that we hope to change or all that we hope to do, and let's lift them to the great God who through his mercy and love and grace and kindness has already achieved so much for us. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for these wonderful words of encouragement that after the first few verses, which are hard-hitting, we see your great love for us, that through your grace and mercy, you didn't leave us in our situation, but you reached out and grabbed us and saved us. And only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Father, as we start this new year, will you help us to look up and help us see the great God you are and the great grace, love, mercy, and kindness you've shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.